A salesman was visiting his barber before a business trip, and he told his barber that he was going to Italy to conduct some business. And his barber, who was from Italy, said, Rome is a terrible place, and Italy's a lousy place to go. I'm not sure why you're going there. And the guy was a little bit taken aback by that, and the barber went on to say, what airline are you flying, and what hotel are you staying in? And the salesman told him what airline he was flying and what hotel he was staying in. And the barber immediately said, well, that airline is undependable and that hotel provides no good service whatsoever. He said, why are you going there anyway? And the guy said, well, I expect to close a big business deal and really I'm hoping to get to see the Pope. The barber said, oh, you don't want to deal with the Italians. They'll cheat you every time. And to see the Pope, there's no way. Only important people get to see the Pope. Well, the salesman left his barber, and about 2 months later, he came back. He said, just want to let you know, I had a wonderful time in Italy. And the barber said, really? He said, yeah, the airline was incredible. And the hotel I stayed in was just a delightful place to stay. I closed the biggest business deal of my life. And I had an audience with the Pope. You had an audience with the Pope? Yeah, I had an audience with the Pope. Really? What did you do? Well, I knelt and I kissed his ring. Really? And what did he say? He said, well, the Pope said to me, where'd you get that haircut? That's the lousiest haircut I've ever seen. You know, it's just like human nature. We have a tendency to be complimentary of everything that relates to us and critical of everything that relates to someone else, especially if it's different. We have a tendency to assume that what we do and what we think is right and what other people do and what other people think that's different than us as being wrong. And there are two things that really kill relationships and hurt the church. The first is the need to be right about everything. The need personally to be right about everything. And the second one is the need to demand my rights over everyone. If the issues of life came down to what's right and wrong, if that was the issue most of the time, what's right and wrong, that would be understandable. But the reality is that most conflicts between people and in the church don't have anything to do with right and wrong. What they have to do with is rights, my rights, and my being right. My rights and my being right. Now, Paul spends a chapter and a half in Romans addressing this. And if you'll open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15, we're going to look at the first 13 verses of chapter 15, and before we do, what I want to do is take a moment to review, because last week we looked at the first part of Paul's discussion in Romans chapter 14, and in Romans chapter 14, he went into great detail to discuss this whole issue of being right or having to have things the way I think they ought to be. As we review, let me just remind you all that we started in chapter 12 of Romans after looking at the first part of the book that gives us the theology of our faith. Then we moved on to the last half of the book, which tells us how to live it out. So you want to know how to live? Starting in chapter 12, he tells us how to live. And we've been in this long section on the need to demonstrate love for one another. And part of the reason why we struggle with that is because we have differences. So in chapter 14, verse 1, Paul starts the section by saying, accept him who is weak in faith without passing judgment on disputable matters. Now, last week we spent quite a bit of time talking about what a disputable matter is. And based on some of the emails I got this week, some didn't catch that part. A disputable matter is something that the Bible doesn't say is right or wrong. The Bible doesn't speak to it at all. And so therefore, it's not an issue of faith. It's not an issue of morality. It's an issue of preference. And in our world and in our culture, there are lots and lots of things that we embrace or that we do. Between cultures, there are differences. Between people, there are differences. And the Bible gives us a lot of freedom to express our own individual preferences and desires. That's what this passage is talking about. However, the tendency is for most of us to determine that what our preferences are or what our disputable things are, they are correct, they're biblical, and if you don't do it our way, you're doing it wrong. Now, just to go on for further review, he calls one group of people those who are weak in faith. Later on, he's going to talk about those who are strong in faith. Let me define the difference between the two. The person who is weak in faith looks at a disputable issue and feels like he or she needs to create a standard by which to measure themselves and others. In other words, this issue that is not a biblical issue becomes a matter of conscience to the point where if the person practices it, they feel like they violated something in God's law. And they're conscience-bound not to participate in that behavior. And oftentimes, they become weak when they see a person who understands Christian liberty and doesn't place the same attachment on that behavior, practicing it, and then they get confused. Either that person is in sin, or maybe I should go ahead and do something that I don't believe I should. And that whole way of thinking is called being weak in faith. And people tend not to simply be strong in faith or weak in faith. People tend to be weak in faith in some areas and strong in others. Where the same group of people, some are strong in faith and weak in others. So oftentimes it happens from area to area. We see this kind of behavior being played out. And the tendency or the temptation is to conflict with other people who are believers in Jesus Christ who do things or see things differently than us. And Paul is reminding us that we need to get off those issues and accept one another and don't let the minors become the majors in our lives. Now, having said that, he moves on to chapter 15. Look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 15. He says, "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." Now, I want to pause just for a moment and point something out to you. Paul identifies himself with the group that understands and practices Christian liberty. He says, "We who are strong." Paul is very clear that being restrained by lots and lots of disputable things is not the strong in faith position. In fact, the issue that was being debated back and forth in chapter 14, certain dietary laws, certain days when you could worship, practicing special festivals, all those kind of things, Paul says that's not the strong or the enlightened or the spiritually mature position. Now, part of understanding the Christian life is understanding the nature of our human hearts and how rules and regulations fit into this. Most of us believe that if we can just get the right rules to be the fence posts of our lives, then we will live in purity, we will live in morality, we will do things the right way. That if we can just establish the right rules, the right structure, the right relationships, then everything else is going to work out. Now, I really struggle with that personally because I grew up in a very legalistic background where I was constantly told that if you follow the standards, if you keep the rules, then you'll be righteous. And I remember just wrestling with that all through high school and on into college. And I'll never forget the night that an upperclassman sat me down and opened the Bible and showed me something that I'd never seen before. And I want you to see this morning. If you'll turn over to Colossians chapter 2, this is a very important passage of Scripture for us to understand, and it's also important for you who are raising kids to understand how the human heart works, okay? Very critical. If I can just make the right rules, just make enough of them, that will keep me from sin, right? That's categorically false. Look what Paul says. This is very liberating. Starting in verse 13, He says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all your sins, verse 14, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. The written code of the Old Testament law that many people think was put there to keep people out of trouble was not put there to keep people out of trouble, but to point out to us just how much trouble our human heart can get into. The law was a teacher to show us our need for a Savior. And when Jesus died on the cross, the law that was accusing us, the regulations that were contrary to us, it says he took it away, literally nailing it to his cross. Where is righteousness found? It's not found in keeping the rules. It's found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now the passage goes on, and he says in verse 16, he says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. In reality, however, is found in Christ. And then he goes on to verse 20, and this is so important. He says, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why? As though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teaching. Now this verse is so important. Verse 23, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. Oh, yeah, it makes sense. I mean, if we could just get all of our students to all wear the uniform, then nobody would ever have any immodest thoughts, immoral feelings. Just get everybody to wear the same uniform. If we could just get all of them to cut their hair the same way, if we could just get all of them to understand that these are acceptable words to use and these are wrong words to use, if we could just get all of them to practice the 6-inch rule when they were around members of the opposite sex, just get them to do that. You know, if we could just get all of our young people to be home and in bed by 10:30, that makes so much sense. Seems so wise, doesn't it? If we could just write a code of laws to restrict human behavior, that seems wise. Look what he says. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship. What's that mean, their self-imposed worship? Worshipping of the rules? Like those who keep the rules, they have a good heart. Those who don't keep the rules, oh, they have a rebellious, evil heart. Worship the rules. Self-imposed worship. Their false humility. Their harsh treatment of the body. But here's a key phrase. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Read that phrase again. They lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Whoa. That's strong. As a college student, I looked at that and basically had all of my support kicked out from under me. You mean to tell me that all of these rules and all these regulations that I've been trying to keep are not going to prevent my human heart from desiring to indulge itself in improper sensual behavior? And the answer to that is absolutely. The way the human heart is protected is through a transformation that comes by a living relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. And anytime I think that rules and regulations are going to change me, I'm sorely mistaken. Rules and regulations will never change your kids. They'll never change you. So you say, oh, well, does that mean then that they have no value in society? Now that would be throwing the baby out with the bathwater. Oftentimes, rules and regulations protect people from their depravity while they're in the process of growing to become mature in their faith. And so therefore, rules and regulations have a form of help, but if you think it's going to change the heart, they never will. So mom and dad, if you think by keeping a lot of rules for your kids that that in and of itself is going to transform who they are inside, you're wrong. It may protect them as they mature. It may provide some balance and some order, some framework to show them what righteousness looks like. But ultimately, if you're not investing in relationship with them, if you're not putting an effort into their spiritual growth, their connection with Christ, the rules and regulations simply become something to discard when sensual indulgence rears its head. Here's the point. The point is, the weaker person in faith has a tendency to assume that by getting a lot of structure, a lot of rules out there, that if you violate those rules, boy, you've crossed the line. That's the way a good, strong Christian ought to live. And Paul's saying, you know, that's not the right approach. The right approach is to understand that it's in a living, deep, abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. However, having said that, what Paul recognizes is that we're all in process. There are a lot of people in the church who are still in a position where they're weak in faith. And so what do you do with those people? Well, look at what Paul says. He says back in chapter 15, starting in verse 1, "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." We who are strong ought. Underline the word ought there. That word doesn't mean should. It's the word that we've looked at that means debt. We have a debt to. We owe it to them. That's a big deal. The word bear there doesn't simply mean to put up with, like, oh, you're hardly bearable, but I guess I'll have to tolerate you. The word bear there literally means to carry. In other words, those who understand Christian liberty, it's your job. You have a debt to those who are still in process, who are still struggling in these areas of conscience, who still don't understand the whole picture of grace. It's your responsibility to reach out to them, to meet them where they're at, to love them where they're at, and not to lord your liberty over them. It's the issue of pleasing ourselves or pleasing other people. And if you look at your outline, first principle from this passage is this. When we give up our rights, three things are going to happen. First of all, we build people up. We build people up. Look what he says. "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up." The word build him up there is the word from which we get our word edification. In other words, it's our job as believers to make sure that other believers are being taken care of, that they're being built up in the faith, rather than asserting our rights. Here's what I want to do. Here's how I want to do it. Rather than asserting our rights to please ourselves. In other words, we're asking and answering the question, what can I do to help my brother or my sister grow in their faith? What can I do? Rather than what can I do, what does the Bible allow me to do? What's the freedom that I have? What can I do to help you? And the example that's given is the example of Jesus Christ. He says, "For even Christ did not please himself, But as it is written, the insults of those who insulted you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Jesus Christ did not come for his own personal gratification, and nor should we. Our goal is to build other people up. Let me give you an example here that may seem really, really petty, but it works, so let me give it to you. Every Sunday morning at Hill Country Bible Church, particularly in second hour, we come to the end of the service. Now, let's think about how we view church from God's point of view. Today, we believe that Jesus Christ is present, where two or more are gathered in his name, Jesus Christ is here, that Jesus Christ is hearing our praise, hearing our prayers, and he's speaking to us. A lot of times you all come to me and say, Pastor, you were speaking right to me today. And my response to that is, no, that wasn't me. That's the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is here and he's speaking. And when we walk through these doors and we gather in his presence and when we invoke his name and we pray to him and we praise him and we call on him to speak to us through his word, we believe that the Holy Spirit's actually moving here, that Jesus Christ is speaking right now. He's speaking right now. And we come to the conclusion of our service, and we believe that Jesus Christ is calling for a response. And we get ready to come to our closing response song. And there are people here who God is speaking to their hearts. Some of them are contemplating coming to faith. Some of them are contemplating asking for forgiveness, restoring a broken relationship, making a commitment what they're going to do the next week. And about 15%, as soon as I say amen, are headed for the door, climbing over the people sitting next to them, shoving their way through, trying to get to their cars, because you know what? I got places to go. I got people to see. Much better. Much better that you would wait and pray that God's Spirit would continue to speak to you and to speak to other people for the building up of others. Now, here's the difference. You know what? You have complete freedom in Christ to get up and leave anytime you want to. You're not going to lose your place in heaven. Jesus Christ doesn't have any commands in the Bible about waiting till the end of a worship service. In fact, personally, it doesn't even bother me. But the question is, what am I here for? Am I here for others or am I here for myself? I mean, I want to beat the traffic. I want to get the lubies first. Have you noticed how bad the traffic is on 620 on Sunday morning? Wonder what all these people in the neighborhood, where they're going. Or could that be us that's causing the traffic congestion? See, there are lots and lots and lots of things that we have freedom in Christ to do. But when I ask the question, what is best for my brother? What's best for my sister? What can I do for someone else? And that's just a really minor example. I've got freedom. But am I here to please myself or am I here to build other people up? When we give up our rights, we build people up. Secondly, when we give up our rights, we band people together. Look what he says in verse 5. In verse 5 he says, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus." I love that. Paul turns this into a prayer. He says, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity. That phrase, spirit of unity, literally means the ability to think the same way. The ability to think the same way. That we would get on the same page in the way that we think. When I give up my rights, it gives me the ability to get on the same page as you. In other words, it creates unity. It creates unity. We band people together. And then he goes on to say in verse 6, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we give up our rights, we bring glory to God. When we give up our rights, we bring glory to God. That's the whole issue of worship. What he's saying is that when we as a group of people put our focus on Jesus Christ, verse 5, when we fixate on following him, we come together in unity, and then that's when the expression of worship, truly of glorifying God, goes up to heaven. That's when the expression of the glory of God goes out into the community. Now, everybody understands that when there's a central focus, when there's a goal, when there's a priority, it's easy to forget our individual differences. Those of you who played on athletic teams understand that. You know, if the goal is to win the championship, you quit bickering in the locker room about who smells worse than who, or, you know, who's doing this or who's doing that. You start paying attention, you start really focusing on accomplishing the mission, and you forget about the differences. When we put Jesus Christ as our priority, when we focus on him, the tendency is to forget the differences. And look at what he says. I love this phrase he says in verse 6. He says, so that with one heart and one mouth, with one heart and one mouth. The picture is heaven on earth. Because one day in heaven, we'll all stand together, everybody from every generation, like old people and young people. Everybody from every ethnic group, like black people and white people and yellow people. Everybody from every denomination that truly embraces the gospel of Jesus Christ. You mean like Bible church and Baptist church and Pentecostals? And with one mouth, we'll offer up praise to God. We probably won't debate the style. Why will we not be debating the style in heaven? You know why? Because when we look into the face of Jesus Christ, it will be so much about him that we'll forget our differences. And that's the way the church ought to be here and now. It's so much about Jesus that the minor things that irritate me, I'm willing to give those up because it's all about him. I surrender my rights for the purpose of edification, unity, and worship. And then he goes on to talk about getting it right. Starting in verse 7, he says, accept one another. Now he's speaking to both groups, both the strong and the weak. He says, accept one another then. How? Just as Christ accepted you. Accept one another how? Just as Christ accepted you. Our goal is to accept each other, which is an act of grace. It requires grace. Now, if you offer the same acceptance to those people who are believers who have differences of opinion, differences in rules, difference in standards, difference in style, in the same way that Jesus Christ accepted you, how much more effort, how much more investment would it require? Man, that's a high standard. The next time somebody just bugs you, think about how much your sin would bug Jesus Christ. Enough to bring him to the cross? To pay for it? Accept one another, just as Jesus Christ accepted us. And then he goes on to say, for I tell you, in verse 8, I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. Again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will rise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. Now, who are the Gentiles? That's us, unless you're Jewish. I can't capture the magnitude of what Paul's saying here. What Paul's saying here is this. Jesus Christ showed up as a servant, served his people, the Jews, by dying, having fulfilled the prophecy to the Jews. Genesis 12. Also, at the same time, he reached out to the group that was in diametric opposition. Jews and Gentiles, they were not on the same page theologically or spiritually. He reached out to the Gentiles and fulfilled the prophecy to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, to the nations. And here we sit, 2,000 years later, thousands of miles across an ocean, worshiping Jesus Christ, having been unified as the Church of Jesus Christ in every ethnic group throughout the ages since the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus pulled that all together. And when we get it right, we will understand what the living church looks like. We will understand that the living church is not about petty personal preferences. It's about the movement of God to reach the nations. Now, we land in verse 13. You want to know what the Church of Jesus Christ ought to look like? Look at verse 13. A true community of believers. He says, may the God of hope fill you. Now, the word you there is not singular, it's plural. The church. Fill you. Hill Country Bible Church. May the God of hope fill you, the church, with what? With all joy. We're not joyful when we're picking at each other. We're not joyful when we're critical of each other. Fill you with joy and what? Peace. Shalom. Intimate relationships. Harmony. Operating for the betterment of each other. Fill you with joy and peace as you trust in Him so that you may what? He's going to fill us so that we may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the church of Jesus Christ. Are we experiencing that? Would you characterize Hill Country Bible Church Northwest as a place that's filled with joy because we're filled with joyful people? We're filled with peace because we're relationally working together in harmony? That we're overflowing with hope to this community by the power of the Spirit? A foreman on a building crew for a particular construction company had worked faithfully for his employer for 30 years, building houses for people to live in. Was a great employee, did a great job. His care and craftsmanship were always top-notch. And when he came to the end of his 30 years and he was ready to retire, he went into his boss and he said, listen, you know, it's time for me. It's time for me to go. I've got other interests and I'm done. And his boss said, listen, I need to beg you to build one more home for me. If you just build one more house, then I'll give you your retirement, I'll let you go. Well, the guy was really disappointed. You know, kind of when you lose your energy, you lose your motivation, it's hard to get cranked up for one more. And he really never got cranked up. In fact, he didn't really inspect the building materials, so they were using inferior building materials. He couldn't really motivate himself to get out there very often, and so the craftsmanship was poor. But he finally got it completed. It took longer than normal, but he finally got it completed. And he went in and he told the owner of the company, he says, I'm all done. And the owner says, well, if you'll come back tomorrow, I just want to visit with you one more time. So he shows back up the next day and walks into a huge retirement party. And everybody in the company's there and they're talking to him about how great he is and how much they've enjoyed working with him, how much they love him. And then the owner of the company reaches into his pocket, and he pulls out the keys to the house. And he said, here, this is your retirement gift. And the man hung his head. He thought to himself, if I knew that I was building this home for me, how much more care would I have given? The Church of Jesus Christ is your home. This is your family. We are the expression of the glory of God in this place. Are you building or are you tearing down? Are you looking for ways to allow the Spirit of God to work through you to bring joy and peace? Or do you find yourself critical, complaining, contrary to the people that God has placed in your family? See, God's doing incredible things here. And my challenge to you is let's go further. Let's embrace this incredible opportunity that we have by the power of the Holy Spirit to overflow with hope to this community because we live together in peace and in joy as we accept one another for His kingdom's sake. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, how awesome it is to know that You have given us the materials, grade A first class building materials. You've given us forgiveness, You've given us grace, You've given us Your Word, You've given us the power of Your Spirit. Father, give us the courage to bring to the table love, acceptance, peace, joy. May we overflow with the beauty of the expression of Your community. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.